Morning?
Yeah.
All right. Our scripture today is John 18, 28 through 38. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him."
I recognized a while ago, as we have spent, I guess I don't know how long, on these last days of Jesus' life, as the since Palm Sunday, when things look to be going well, that there's this tension in me where intuitively I feel as if Jesus' miracles and the joyful displays of his power ought to stir me in a way that is, I suppose, above all the other ways that I might be stirred. But for reasons that I don't totally understand, I think related to the contrast in these last few days of Jesus' life between his righteousness and the world's unrighteousness, I find my heart stirred toward the glory of Jesus more in this, in these last hours, these last days. And whether my point isn't that that is a fully sanctified response, that that's right and you should too. My point is only that I hope you're able to see that as well. However that relates to your response to Jesus' miracles, whatever stirs you to worship the most isn't the point. The point is, in these passages, even though it's dark, even though it's hard, even though there's treachery all around, there is unspeakable glory in our Savior, and I pray that the Lord would help you to see that. So welcome back to the Gospel of John and its retelling of the last few hours of Jesus' life, as well as John's interpretation of the significance of the events that took place during them. So much treachery, so much courage, Jesus, so much fear, so much trust, so much worldliness, so much truth. The spectrum of emotions and character traits and motives is remarkable, even disorienting if you stop to process it. Last week, I mentioned that after praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and throughout Thursday night and into Friday morning, he was brought through a series of six trials, three immediately with the Jews and then three subsequently with the Romans. We considered the three Jewish trials last week, noting that they were sham trials. They weren't real. There wasn't a real desire to seek truth and execute justice. They were designed only to see if they could come up with some charge against Jesus with evidence that would stick with the Roman authorities. Well, in the course of the second Jewish trial, Jesus claimed that he was the Christ, and in so doing, the Jews believed they had what they were after, the charge they needed to take to Rome. I'll tell you a little bit more about this in a bit, but the charge was insurrection. which did carry the death penalty for the Romans. Well, in today's sermon, we're going to pick up. It's early Friday morning, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. probably just before 6, with the Roman trials. Throughout these trials, we'll clearly see Jesus acting in perfect control, and courage, and trust in and obedience to his Father's plans. At the same time, we'll clearly see that both Pilate and Herod, the Roman authorities, were acting in complete self-interest. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. As Lauren read, she wasn't supposed to read 18b or 38b, but she did. But she got to see Pilate's verdict, that they recognized there wasn't anything in this man that deserved this. But rather than stand up for justice, they protected themselves. The only reason they went along with the shenanigans of the Jews was to avoid a Jewish revolt. Pilate even said that at the end of the third trial. And so with that, in just a moment, we'll pick up with the trial of Jesus before Pilate. First, though, I want to make clear the big idea of this passage, and here it is. The big idea is that although there were no credible accusations against Jesus, of course, the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of Jesus, which is why there could be no credible accusations against him, and the loving and gracious plan of God all came together to bring about Jesus' condemnation for the salvation of the world. And so the main takeaways for us then are to praise Jesus for gladly giving himself to the will of God, even though it led to his mistreatment at the hands of sinful men, and to follow his example. Let's pray. God, thank you for this text. Thank you that in ways that are clear and in ways that are not clear, right on the surface, there is staggering glory in this. There are remarkable examples to not follow and to follow in this. Your sovereign hand is in this. The righteousness of Christ pervades this. And the fear of man is what dominated the actions and emotions and responses of some of those powerful leaders of the day. God, I pray that we would see in ourselves remnants of Pilate and Herod and their fear of man. And I pray that we would experience the righteousness of Christ, be drawn to it, live more fully in light of it, and all of this according to your sovereign and gracious, loving and eternal plan. May that be the case. Renew our minds this morning and transform our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two truths from the first verse, 28a and 28b, two significant truths, and then one big series of truths from the rest of the passage. Our passage opens with these words, then they led, that is the Jews, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, that was after the third trial of Jesus before the Jews, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, technical term meaning probably between 3 and 6. The Jews brought Jesus to Pilate's headquarters in order to undergo what ended up being the first of three trials before Roman authorities. Once again, having been tried by the Jewish leaders, and with the Jewish leaders having determined Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy, but having found within that what they thought was an opportunity to get the Romans involved, the Jews handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities. I want you to stop for a minute and think about the fact, or acknowledge the fact, or recognize the fact that that's curious. Do you know that that's curious? The Jews tried Jesus. The main issue for them was that Jesus proclaimed to be the Christ. And the result was that they took him to the Romans. That's weird. And I'll tell you why that's weird if you don't already know. This was a Jewish matter, not a Roman one. Again, I'll tell you why this is significant in a minute, but equally curious was why the Romans even allowed this religious matter to be brought before them. Why did they even care? Why did they allow for this? The short answer, as I mentioned in the introduction, is that the combination of the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of Jesus, and the loving and gracious plan of God led to this. But let me unpack that a little bit. We see most clearly, beginning of this section, the sinfulness of man. And for both the Jews and the Romans, the primary sin we see is fear of man. What do I mean by fear of man? The answer will become increasingly clear as we make our way through the text. But for now, I want to give you a bird's eye view so that as we see it in the text, you'll recognize it more clearly, in order that in your own heart, you'll recognize it more clearly. The Jews had some bad doctrine. They misunderstood the nature of God and the Christ that he had promised to send, and that led them to completely miss the fact that the Christ they claimed to long for was standing in front of them. They added to that, though, their sinful love of power, and their desire to maintain it by any means necessary. So they perceived Jesus to be a threat to that, and those things came together and led to the most significant sin of all, their fear of man. And that's what's front and center in this passage. If Jesus was right in his claim to be the Christ, there was one thing that they ought to have done in response. And if he was wrong, there was another. If he was right, they ought to have celebrated God's kindness and faithfulness and followed Jesus no matter what. Clearly, they didn't believe that, and so they didn't do that. But on the other hand, if Jesus was lying about being the Christ, which is what they did believe, then Leviticus 24:16 gave them clear instructions on what to do with this blasphemy. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native shall take part in the stoning. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. As we'll see next week, the Jews knew this. They understood this. They would eventually say as much in chapter 19, verse 7. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself out to be the Son of God. They knew this. Again, then, why were they bringing him to the Romans? Why did they take him to Pilate? Why did they not just put him to death as the law of God required? And again, the answer is the fear of man. Although the law of God commanded them to put Jesus to death themselves, given what they believed about Jesus, nevertheless, do you see what they said to Pilate? You see it? It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. What in the world is that all about? We just saw that putting blasphemers to death was not only lawful, but lawfully required. And we saw that they knew that. So what did they mean? And what they meant was that the Roman law prohibited them from doing what God's law required. The Romans would not allow the Jews at that time to execute capital punishment. And because of their greater fear of Rome than of God, greater fear of man than of God, the Jews submitted themselves to Roman law instead of God's, which once again provided a sharp contrast between righteous Jesus and sinful man. But what did the Romans fear? What kind of fear of man did they have? Where do we see that? Again, it will become clear as we move through Pilate and Herod and then Pilate again. But for now, again, from a high level, we see it very plainly. And the fact that although Pilate admitted in the end of verse 38, I find no guilt in him, he nevertheless eventually, we'll see it, chapter 19, verse 16, that he eventually delivered him over to be crucified. I find no guilt in him, but I'm still going to hand him over to be crucified. Why is that? Why did he do that? Why did he even take the case of Jews versus Jesus, much less knowingly allowing Jesus' illegitimate conviction and crucifixion? Pilate, as you may know, was in charge of Judea, the area in which all this was happening. He was on thin ice with the Roman authorities above him. He was a bad leader, and the Romans weren't happy about it at all. The Jews knew that. They knew that he was in danger of losing his position, so he was easy to manipulate. Whenever they would threaten revolt, he would have to back down. Therefore, even though Pilate was even more afraid, you'll see this in chapter 19, verse 8, when the true charge against Jesus was revealed to them, It's a really significant thing that as the true charge was revealed to him, he backed up in fear. He was even more afraid when he was told of Jesus' claim to be the Christ. He knew there was something unique about Jesus. He knew there was something different, something that he didn't understand, but that made all this not make sense. He knew that. And even though he repeatedly would try to release Jesus, he was evidently even more afraid still of the prospect of the hand of Rome coming down on him should another Jewish revolt break out. Again then, as we're about to see, even though Pilate could tell that Jesus was not an ordinary man at all, much less a common criminal, the fear of man led him to eventually allow Jesus to be crucified under Roman law. In this, we're given grace. You got to see this, a clear picture of what the fear of man looks like in two separate situations, as well as two clear pictures of how tragically the fear of man works out. Let's learn from this. Our ability to honor God in this life, your ability and mine to honor God in this life, is very much tied to living out a view of God as infinitely greater than any person or group of people or power on earth, past or present. Our ability to honor God in this life is tied to seeing God as he truly is, namely infinitely glorious. And when that's the case, God's favor or disfavor will rightly matter in a way that the favor or disfavor of no one and nothing else will. It is only when we are in proper relation to God that we can be in proper relation to others and their opinions and thoughts. We care about people, but at the same time, we're able to keep their opinions and assessments and desires and thoughts and demands and sins and blessings in the right perspective. And as was the case for the Jews and for the Romans, when we're off on this, when we fear man over God, we're certain to experience and cause all kinds of hardships. That's the first big lesson to see from the first half of the first verse. Here's the second, one more thing before we get to the trials. I want you to see the deep, deep irony of the second half of our opening line. Again, look at verse 28. The Jews took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, but, do you see the but? But they themselves did not enter. And it tells us why. So that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. The Jews refused to enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. On one hand, okay, right? God had given certain purity laws concerning the celebration of the Passover. They needed to be clean in order to take it, and certain associations with Gentiles, and maybe scholars argue there were even more egregious associations still with Pilate. But he meant those laws to be followed. So again, okay. But on the other hand, goodness gracious, do you see the irony already? I hope you do. They were worried about keeping a kind of purity law while handing over the perfectly pure Son of God to be crucified. They were worried about remaining clean in order to eat the Passover meal when Jesus had already told them that he was the Passover meal, that he was the sacrificial lamb. Jesus taught on this tendency of the Jews earlier. You can read about it in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, this group that was here that had brought him to Jesus, to Pilate. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done. It was right that you tithe those things without neglecting the others. You blind guides, though, you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. These Jewish leaders were more concerned with keeping a technical portion of the Word of God than they were with the Word of God himself who stood in front of them. They worked hard to remain ceremonially clean at the expense of the true cleanliness that Jesus was and came to bring to them. John certainly understood the irony of all of this and what he was writing, but the question is, do you, Grace? Do you get this? What I mean is, do you understand where in your life you are straining gnats and swallowing camels? I tried to get some help from the men in my DG. They were pretty useless. So guys, try harder next time. But I have a number of people over the years who, I've met a number of people who are more concerned about the hymn contemporary song ratio than the joy of the Lord that is ours through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I've met a number of people who are more concerned about access to a certain type of Bible study than they were about the fact that God has given us His Word. And it's being taught and lived out in exceptional ways all around them. I've met a number of people who are more concerned about following a certain process and conflict resolution than that they were about the people that they were in process of conflict resolution with. When I get asked to see Constitution, I know we're in trouble, at least in that way. At times, I've personally found myself more attentive to making a prayer list than to actually praying. More excited to talk about theology than to praise the God of my study. And more interested in teaching on a godly marriage than cultivating one. So this isn't to say like tithing, dill, and cumin are unimportant. Like picking the right songs and studying the Bible and constitutional integrity and prayer lists and theological discourse and instructing on marriage. Those are good and important things. It's not to say they're unimportant. But it is to say, as Jesus said, and the Jews missed, that we know we've made an idol wrongly, sinfully, when they are able to overpower the more important aspects of God's nature and saving grace and love for neighbor in our heart and our actions. In John's simple recounting of the actions and motives of the Jews, we find a warning, grace. Wherever you are more emotionally or practically invested in a lesser aspect of the Christian life than you are in Christ and His glory and His image bearers, you found a warning call. Don't neglect the lesser matters, but give yourself first to the weightier ones so that the lesser ones can have their proper place. Don't strain gnats and swallow camels. Not to drive this train past the end of the tracks, which I'm in danger of doing, but I want to briefly touch on one more aspect of this. In my experience, many in the church today think nothing of swallowing gnats or camels. We swallow them both indiscriminately. We often think very little about living lives of godliness when godliness conflicts with our desires. Bring me a gnat. Bring me a camel. Just so long as I can get to the cabin or play my games. Or I'm afraid that our main problem is less holiness out of proportion and more a lack of concern for holiness at all at times. Grace, our justification comes only on account of Christ's righteousness, but the nature of the faith that unites us with Christ's righteousness always comes united to the pursuit of our own sanctification as well. Let us learn that lesson as we see it not lived out in this people. Thanks be to God that Jesus went all the way to the cross for gnat and camel swallowers like us. Now let's turn our attention. I thought I was going to get through all three Roman trials. You get one this morning. Probably should give you half of one. You got a few pages left, but the first Roman trial. Three Roman trials. One, which we're going to see this morning, was before Pilate, the governor of Judea. The second was before Herod, the ruler of Galilee, broader, and then back to Pilate again. This sermon and our passage that Lauren read deal exclusively with this first trial. We have to turn to Luke. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who recounts the trial before Herod, and then beginning in the second half of verse 38, John picks up with the third trial, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. In John 18:29, we see the beginning of the Roman trial. Pilate stands up. He went outside to the Jews. The Jews wouldn't come into him, so he went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" It's a reasonable question, right? Here you are at my doorstep, crack of dawn, dragging a bound man before me. What's up? Why are you here? What do you do? What are you accusing him of? Pilate's question is reasonable in that beyond just wondering, it was the formal way of beginning the official proceedings. He'd sit on his seat of judgment. On the other hand, it was a bit of posturing. Pilate must have had a pretty good idea of what was happening, since he'd already agreed to dispatch a cohort of Roman soldiers to participate in the Jewish capturing of Jesus in the garden. Nevertheless, it's possible he only had a general sense, and that would make sense since the Jews still seem to be trying to figure it out just an hour earlier. What exactly do we have going on here? Whatever the reason, the Jews seem to have forgotten proper decorum and assume they'd be able to fast-track their plans. Maybe because we got him to do this already, maybe he'll just go along with us. But the ridiculousness of that assumption serves to demonstrate both the facts that they were walking on shaky ground with shaky legs and that their intentions were anything but good. That's just not how you begin a trial against someone you mean to be put to death. The reply only further evidenced to these things. Verse 30, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." What's the trial? Don't worry about it. Just trust us. Just kill him. He's guilty. Just hang him on a cross. The audacity and transparent injustice of such an answer is impossible to miss. And Pilate, again, was not a good leader, but even he didn't miss this. He was not going to let them manipulate him in such a way that made him entirely responsible for what came next. At the very least, he was going to require formal charges from them. Therefore, cleverly, Pilate said to them, verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Again, in essence, Pilate told them he wasn't going to play their games. I'm not going to do this. If they had a real charge against Jesus, they would need to publicly state it. Since they hadn't publicly stated it, Pilate could only, and rightly, assume they were either making stuff up about Jesus, or it was a matter of Jewish law, something he couldn't care less about. Already, Pilate knew something was afoul, so he tried to get out from under it. Undeterred, though, the Jews pressed on. In the fearful way that we saw earlier, they said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put him to death." In other words, we've already decided on what the verdict needs to be. You haven't run him through the trial yet, Pilate. We've already decided it needs to be death, and we can't do that, so we're coming to you to help with that. The next verse, verse 32, adds an interesting and critical piece to this. Grace, I want you to see this, maybe more than anything else in this text. This was to fulfill the word, this idea that it is not lawful for us to put him to death. We already know it is. But why did they say that? What did that mean? This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, what does that mean? Back in chapter 12, Jesus told us what that means. He was teaching his disciples and he said to them that when I am lifted up, that's key. I'll tell you why in a second. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said that to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He said that same second phrase back in chapter 12. He repeats it here. Well, again, what's going on? In verse 32 of our passage, John reiterated both that Jesus knew that he had come to die and that he had come to die a certain kind of death. And he knew that too. And both to fulfill the word. What kind of death was Jesus going to die? A death that involved being lifted up on a cross rather than pressed down through stoning. You see this? This is a big deal. He came to die the kind of death that was lifted up, not the kind that would be pressed down. A cross, not stoning. Jesus knew that he would die a Roman death rather than a Jewish one. And what do we know about those who die on a cross, who are lifted up in this way? Deuteronomy 21 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain there, remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." What do we know about a man who's cursed by God? Jesus knew that he came to die as a man cursed by God. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Who's that? That's you and me. That's all mankind. But there's good news that goes with it. That's bad news. We're cursed because we haven't done everything written in the book of law, the law. But there's good news. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How did he do that? By being lifted up. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus knew that he came to die as a man cursed by God because of the curse on man by God for our sin, according to the plan of God. The Jews and Romans, Grace, even in their treachery, were instruments in God's hand to accomplish God's purposes without knowing it, through their fear and manipulation, through their denial of God's power and God's Son. They were demonstrating unknowingly and unwittingly the almighty hand of God. Jesus would be lifted up in the only way that could happen, as if the Jews and Romans cowered in fear, which they did. I said at the beginning that although there were no credible accusations against Jesus, the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of Jesus, and the plan of God led to Jesus' condemnation. We continue to see how the sinfulness of man factors in, and here we see how the righteous plan of God does, the gracious, loving plan of God does. And as we continue to move through this trial and the next, we'll see even more plainly the unwavering righteousness of Christ. Again, Pilate's actions continued to display his uneasiness with the things going on in front of him. He didn't know what to do with it, but he knew there was something unique about Jesus, something that the Jews weren't telling him, something that he could feel but not articulate. The Jews were acting funny. They were being anything but forthright. But at the same time, the man before him, Pilate knew, was extraordinary. He seemed entirely unintimidated and gladly forthright. Wanting to examine Jesus then, apart from the watchful eye of the Jews, therefore Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to join him. The Jews wouldn't go in, you remember. They weren't willing to enter earlier. They knew, because they knew, that when an ordinary person touched something unclean, they became unclean. But the staggering and upside down, from the world's perspective, grace of God is such that when something unclean touched Jesus, that thing became clean. From Pilate's perspective, the unfolding events were about finding out what crime Jesus had committed and what to do about this. But from Jesus' perspective, as will become clear in a moment, it was about offering Pilate a chance to be forgiven of his crimes, to be made clean. As we saw earlier, Pilate's main concern was whether Jesus represented a genuine threat to his office. Claiming to be a rival king would certainly rise to that level. It was certainly what the Jews had whispered into his ear to get him to take them seriously. But remember, Grace, the Jews of Jesus' day only had a concept of a Christ that was a military leader, specifically one who would overthrow the Romans. Therefore, for them to claim to be the Christ was necessarily a claim to be the rival of Caesar, of Rome. They didn't believe that's who Jesus was, but all they had to do was convince Pilate that that's what Jesus believed Jesus was. If they could convince Pilate of that, he would have to treat Jesus as an insurrectionist and put him to death. And so, getting his head around this, Pilate bluntly asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is what they're telling me about you true? Is that what you claim? Because I'm going to have to do something with that. It's different than if they're just talking trash." Jesus' answer was a model of wisdom and courage and even love. Of course, the answer on one level is a resounding yes. "I'm the king of kings." Does that count? On the other hand, Jesus was determined to answer the question Pilate was actually asking. "Are you a threat to me?" All of that in order to help Pilate see the deeper meaning of his answer, should the Spirit be pleased to open Pilate's eyes. Therefore, Jesus answered, verse 34, "Pilate, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus wanted to know if Pilate was simply repeating what the Jews had told him, in which case Jesus would know. He wasn't interested really in the answer beyond what it meant to save his neck. Or if Pilate was genuinely curious because he had seen something in Jesus that made him truly wonder, "Is this of your own accord?" In which case there might be hope for him to be made clean. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate's reply seems to indicate that he was uncertain where his question was actually coming from. "I don't even know. but quickly growing tired of all this. It's as if he said to Jesus, I'm not interested in petty Jewish bickering. So if that's all this is, I don't want to deal with this. Just tell me who you are and what you've done so I can figure out if you're someone I need to be concerned with. Still unintimidated and entirely in control, full of righteousness, and still more interested in Pilate's heart than anything that Pilate might do to him, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might be delivered over to the that I might not be delivered over to the Jews in the first place. But my kingdom is not from this world. In his most blunt reply yet, Jesus said to Pilate, I am a king, but not the kind you're thinking of. If I were that kind of king, I wouldn't have stayed the hand of my followers who were ready to fight on my behalf. In essence, Jesus tried to help Pilate see that his concerns were genuine but misguided. They were simultaneously over and under concerned. Pilate needed to be concerned, but not for the reasons that he thought. Jesus' kingdom is not one among the many earthly kingdoms, as Pilate was overly concerned about, but it was the kingdom above all kingdoms, which Pilate seemed to be entirely under-concerned with. Jesus came to begin to establish the kingdom of God in a new way, and that was only good news for those who would receive it. Pilate's main concern then ought not to have been whether or not Jesus was a king, but what kind of king and of what kind of kingdom and how he might become one of its citizens, which Jesus was offering to him. Still not really getting it, though, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Gaining some measure of insight, but still not quite following, Pilate failed to understand the distinction Jesus was trying to make. Grace, don't fail to make this distinction yourself. Jesus isn't just one more piece of the pie of your life, and you add him next to your hobbies and your work, and he is the king overall. He is not a king of this world in the sense that his kingdom has established all other kingdoms. So Jesus answered him, understanding he's not getting it. You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. What is that? To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, and you can hear the plea, Pilate, listen to my voice. I'm right here offering you what you're seeking from Rome that Rome isn't going to give you and can't give you. I'm offering it to you. In one final plea, Jesus explained to Pilate that he had a choice to make. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. He was revealing that to Pilate. He came to reveal the lies of the world, and all who would accept the truth would know everlasting life and light and goodness and joy and reconciliation with God and his sons and daughters in the perfect kingdom of God. All who would reject the truth would continue in lies and would know everlasting death and darkness and evil and misery in the kingdom of the world. Jesus was providing Pilate with a clear choice. Grace, in seeing this in John's gospel, we have this choice too. You were made by God, for God. You were made for a kingdom not of this earth. He created you and established your nature and purpose. He designed you to function in certain ways and in certain relationships. You and I belong to him, whether we know it or see it or feel it or not. It is only when your life is ordered in light of these things, and my life is ordered in light of these things through faith in Christ, when you properly acknowledge your true king and kingdom, that you can know true fulfillment. And it is only when you accept that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the King of Kings, that you can live a life ordered in light of these things. At the same time, Jesus' constant message has been that it is only the sovereign grace of God that can open your eyes to this. Sin blinds, but the Spirit gives sight. If you will seek sight in faith, you will see. If you will not seek it in faith, you will join Pilate in his final question. What is truth? Throws his hands up. One of the greatest questions that you and I face day in and day out, moment by moment, not just generally through the day, but in each of the decisions we make, is what kingdom will have our allegiance? What king will we pledge our allegiance to? Where will we look for our highest source of truth and authority? Will we continue to function primarily as citizens of this world like we were all born into, living according to its principles and priorities? Or will we choose in faith and the Spirit's power to honor Christ as King, to submit to Christ as King? The Romans and Jews modeled the former, while Jesus perfectly models and provides a way for the latter. The big idea is that although there are no credible accusations still against Jesus as having sinned against God, the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of Jesus, and the loving, gracious plan of God came together to bring about this condemnation of Jesus. The main takeaways for us are to praise Jesus for gladly giving himself to the will of God, even though it led to his mistreatment at the hands of sinful men, the Jews first and here Pilate, and follow his example. And so, Grace, let us praise him now as the worship team comes back up and give ourselves to following his example, living as we were made to live as citizens of our true kingdom. No matter the results, no matter the injustices we face, no matter the opinions of others, in the certain knowledge that the final result is that we will temporarily, Jesus told us back in chapter 16, temporarily, when we do, we will weep and lament while the world rejoices at our weeping and lamenting. We will be sorrowful, but our sorrow will turn into full and everlasting joy.